I ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 and 2. Bounces out the 36 verses we read earlier. That's not always the pastor's intent. But it is our focus this evening. And so rather reading further on, I think we don't want to lose track, especially the uniqueness of this salutation or greeting. Children, I don't know if you're at that point in your teaching and homeschooling or school where you're learning how to write a letter, but adults, do you remember that when you were first taught how to write a letter, how you go about that and where you're putting your name and where you're putting the one you're writing to, where you put their name? Well, we're going to learn a little bit about that in these first two verses and the significance and how Paul takes advantage of this opening greeting to set the pace, if you will, or tone for the letter as a whole. And so let's give attention. This is God's holy word, Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and ask his help at this hour. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray now that by your Spirit that you would come and speak to us through your servant Paul, that we would learn, Lord God, what this letter to the Philippians means to your church throughout the ages, and the wonder of the gospel that brings joy in the midst of sorrow, that narrow path we've been called to walk upon, that cross and that trajectory from suffering to glory, like unto our Savior, and yet that peace that surpasses all understanding that guards our hearts and minds in Christ. All these wonders in this short, brief letter, Lord God, that are afforded for our study in the upcoming Sunday evenings, we would pray by your Spirit we would not pass over any of them. And so that to that end, we pray that even now you would help us, Holy Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you would say to me privately, or just in the course of the benediction and the time fellowship after our time together, what your favorite book of the Bible is, or what portion and what book of the Bible, Old or New Testament, that you could say you could rehearse, maybe imperfectly, but how many scriptures you have memorized? From one book, what are the most scriptures you know about from just one book? I don't know if I stated that clearly on a Sunday night. But you get where I'm going. With Philippians, this is one of those books, particularly for me, some just over a period of 20, 22 years through osmosis of hearing the Word of God read and preached and taught and reading through it, that I'm aware where things are in Philippians. But there are wonderful memory verses. If you remember just 5 months ago how church sanctuary was decorated for the vacation Bible school, you remember that there was books up here and there was the five stages or five events of redemptive history and I'm confusing this year with last year already. But it was last year, running the race that we had from Philippians chapter 4 and Philippians chapter 3, particularly two memory verses about pressing on for that upward call in Christ Jesus, chapter 3 of Philippians. And chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There are just two verses throughout these 104 verses in this four chapters that come to mind, perhaps. Certainly right in verse 6, where I'm confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it and perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. Just many, many verses. The prayer, or we're to pray, the instruction to how relieve ourselves of anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And bring your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Many, many verses that stand out within this short epistle. And yet it's not just meant to be an epistle for picking out and memorizing scripture, as valuable that is. But there's an overall message of Philippians, and it's brought out by the author, the human author of this letter. It's the Apostle Paul and his own circumstances from which he's writing this letter. He's had quite an adventure. I made mention of the exciting reading of the Word of God. And there, as we saw in Acts 16, just a snippet of all that Paul had gone through. He, as you are aware, reading the book of Acts, had been called by Christ to suffer for the gospel. On the road to Damascus, he was literally knocked off his horse, so to speak, and is confronting the one he was persecuting. And that began a lifetime journey of living for Christ, of really being captivated by Christ. It involved eventually being handed over by his own people to the authorities in Jerusalem, being sent to Caesarea and sitting in jail for 2 years. Remember that the kings there and Felix and such wanting him to give a bribe perhaps to get him out, but he would not do that. He appeals to Rome and then begins an arduous journey to get there. Storms on the Mediterranean Sea, shipwrecked. Paul at times was abandoned. In his missionary journeys, he was stoned. He was thrown in prison, as we see in Acts chapter 16. He suffered greatly for the gospel. And yet, no letter and no book of the Bible in the Old and New Testaments is more full with the theme of joy and the exhortation to rejoice. And the question has to be raised, or is begged from this letter, and knowing Paul, how could this be? What was Paul's secret? What was his secret for joy? How did he remain joyful in these circumstances? Well, we will find out in the weeks together studying this letter. It's a letter that is not only for those who are discouraged and those who are going through severe providences, as the Puritans put it, and can still have joy, but it also speaks to a lot of the major doctrines of the Scripture, major doctrines of the Christian faith, I should say. I just read for verse 6, which speaks of God finishing what he completes, the assurance or preservation of the saints, the P in our Reformation tulip. We don't have any tulip plants here for Reformation Sunday, but you know T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. Well, Philippians 1:6 is one of those scriptures that encourages our hearts that God is at work in us. And what he begins, unlike us who are often starting projects and not able to finish it, he will finish it. And we find these kind of doctrines throughout the letter to the Philippians. Chapter 2, we see the sovereignty of God in our sanctification, yet our part to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God's at work within us to do that which is pleasing in his sight. Paraphrasing of sorts. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Our citizenship. A major theme of this letter, a major theme that's based on the background of the letter. This is a Roman colony. Did you pick up on that in Acts chapter 16? Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes note of that. Very significant. Though 1,000 miles away from Rome, it really Philippi is a little Rome. And we see why that's significant, particularly in what happened to Paul when he had got tired of this young evangelist, this woman who had a demon who kept saying that they are proclaiming the way of salvation of a holy God. They are bond servants. Notice the language there. We'll be touching on it again. But notice that slave girl who was insane and was being used by these by her masters to gain profits in fortune telling, but she describes Paul and his fellow co-laborers as bondservants of the Most High God. It's not without reason that Paul will speak of himself in the opening of the salutation in that same language. It's something that the church of Philippi needed to hear. Given that though in many respects this was a church that was actively and healthy, active for the gospel, participating, partners in the gospel, they had sent a gift to Paul and the occasion for him writing is to send Epaphroditus back with thanksgiving, a personal thanksgiving to the church for their support of him. And yet he's concerned, as you might remember in different parts of Philippians. Chapter 2, he talks about them having the same mind as Christ. Chapter 4, he sees some division between two sisters, and he seeks that they would be reconciled, and that one of the elders in that church perhaps would be used to that end to help that situation. He wants them to understand that they too are slaves of Christ, that their citizenship is not ultimately in Rome, as privileged as that was in this colony. Let me give you a little background on the city of Philippi. It's named after Philip. Who's Philip? Well, Philip II, Alexander the Great's father. He had come to this town and saw that it was on the great highway linking Asia with Western Europe. And so he fortified it. It was a town that was very strategic. And he fortified it as the mountain range that was along this great highway. It was a great place of defense and such. And so he named it after himself, which was apt to be the pride of place for these kind of men of power in his day, particularly Philip and then his son. But that's how Philippi got its name. But fast forward to a couple decades prior to Paul writing this letter, to the time of Brutus and Cassius. You might remember those names if you're familiar with Shakespeare. But the assassination of Caesar and the ensuing drama as to who would be ruling over the Roman world, and Brutus and Cassius set up their battle fronts, if you will, not too far from Philippi. And they went to war against Mark Antony and Augustus, who would become the Emperor Augustus, Octavius, Caesar, and Mark Antony and Octavius Caesar defeated Brutus and Cassius, and the reward for the soldiers of the Roman Empire was to have places within this city. It became very much, as I made note, a miniature Rome there. Though 1,000 miles from Rome, it was the Latin language rather than the Greek language that was spoken. The Roman insignia was very present to them. The culture, the dress, all was Roman there. And if you might have taken note, as we read through, again, Acts chapter 16, the accusation brought against Paul and his co-laborers is that they were violating Roman law in this colony. Very significant for our understanding of the church at Philippi, what they're experiencing, because they're experiencing suffering like Paul is experiencing. No, they're not in chains and to the chains of the Praetorian Guard there in Caesar's palace, but they're under persecution for failure to be part of the cult of the worship of Caesar. This being a Roman colony, like unto Rome itself, the pressures to conform to the world, the Roman world of cult worship of the emperor, was weighing in on them at all times. They were suffering for their faith. All this is understood to us in this background and our understanding of these things. And yet they did have joy. And Paul writes to them, as we'll see, in a personal way. You know, you might have noticed in this salutation, there's no Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not in no need of showing his credentials to this church. They knew him. He was intimately involved in this church, intimately involved in the first of the gospel going to Europe. As again, we read in Acts chapter 16. And so all this is the background to this story. Paul's in prison. He's in Rome. They're in Philippi. He's seeking to send this message back to him of gratitude, but at the same time, knowing what's going on back in that city he so loved and the fellowship and the brothers and sisters he so cares for, he's seeking to encourage them. And he's worried about them. A citizenship in the United States here, we can understand this, can lead to a dull sense of the wonder of our own privileges as citizens of heaven. The freedom we enjoy can lead us to think of ourselves in more in terms of the paradigm of the American dream rather than an independency, rather than the way of the cross, which Paul will be unpacking in in Philippians chapter 3. That conformity to the cross, that is our pattern for glory. We are in danger of that here in the United States, and so likewise was the church at Philippi. They were in danger, and they struggled with this dual citizenship. The Apostle Paul wants them to understand, and he's working it in this opening salutation, how they are to be captivated by Christ like Timothy and Paul himself. And so we'll see this as we work our way through these opening two verses, how we are to be captivated by Christ, to understand that we belong to Him. And by belonging to Him, we are enabled to have joy in the midst of all circumstances. We're enabled to have peace. We're enabled to grow. We're enabled to participate and to love one another and live selflessly, self-forgetfully, in a world that is crooked and perverse, to be lights. All these things are afforded just in these four chapters of the book of Philippians. So we'll look at this in three parts. First of all, bondservants of Christ Jesus. They're all taken right from these opening two verses. First of all, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And then secondly, saints in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first of all, in the opening verse 1, notice how Paul describes him and Timothy. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now the language used by the Apostle Paul, this bondservants, he's not speaking in the first place, and even in the Greek, about being a deacon. He's not talking about that kind of servant. He's talking more directly about slavery, about belonging to another, being owned, to having a master. Why is he doing that? And why doesn't he flash his credentials as an apostle? Well, as I made mention already, because this church knew him. He didn't need to do that. Unlike the church at Corinth, where there were these super apostles that had come in after he had left, the church at Philippi was intimately in an intimate relationship with the Apostle Paul. He did not need to say, Paul, an apostle. But he did need to say, and quite the reverse at the other end of the spectrum, that actually he's a slave of Christ, and so is Timothy. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And as we saw again in Acts chapter 16, What would have sparked in their minds as they heard Paul call himself a slave? They would have remembered how Paul did say to the demon to come out of this slave girl, and how that very slave girl, perhaps now many months and a certain amount of time period later, was part of the congregation at Philippi. And they remember that she was set free, but she once was a slave. And yet Paul is saying that him and Timothy are slaves of Christ. And then in chapter 3, or I should say chapter 2, Paul will talk about Jesus being this kind of servant, this kind of humility, this kind of lowliness of mind. Speaking about Jesus' humiliation, his leaving glory to come into this world, taking on a human nature in order to be obedient even to the point of death on the cross. very strategic why Paul's using this word slavery. It's to impress upon this church that he so loves, but yet struggles with the idea of being a slave of Christ. Struggling as a byproduct of that, of serving one another. But making claims of their own independency or their citizenship and the privileges they enjoy in this Roman colony. But now they belong to Christ. They once were in darkness, now they're part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so he describes himself and Timothy by example later on in chapter 1. You'll notice in chapter 1 in verse 20, he talks in verse 20 about his expectation and hope of coming to them. And further on, he describes Timothy, not in verse 20, but in verse 2 and verses 19 and 24. About Timothy's own heart. Yes, verse 19. I hope to send you to Lord, hope in the Lord Jesus, send Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19, to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. Kindred spirit. And so Paul's not saying, Timothy, I'm going to call you a slave also. Timothy already has signed up to be a slave of Christ. He too had the gospel preached to him. His father was Roman, his mother was Jewish. And Timothy is right on board along with Paul as this example of what it means to be captivated by Christ. Paul describes him that way. For they all seek after their own interests, not of those of Christ. But you know of his proven worth, Timothy, verse 22, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Timothy, too, is captivated by Christ. And Paul's teaching this to the fellowship at Philippi so that they might follow their father in the faith, Paul's example, and Timothy, who would shortly be there to minister to them. Follow my example. And that's what he says in verse 20. He says in verse 20 of chapter 1, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now the Apostle Paul, and we don't know exactly why, but he seems to be very positive about the possibility that he would not be held or not face death in Rome. And our understanding reading the book of Acts is that he was released and then once again imprisoned and ultimately was martyred for the faith. But at this point he's optimistic to be able to return and to see them once more. But notice how he describes himself. Either if it comes or it doesn't come, he's a slave of Christ Jesus. He's captivated so that in his body Christ might be exalted. That's his aim. That's why he rejoices, as we'll see in weeks to come, that there are other ministers in Rome who are preaching away out of jealousy to kind of hurt Paul. Again, that's hard for us to grasp. We'll look at it when we get to it. But Paul is suffering for the gospel, but his end is that Christ would be exalted in all things. He's captivated by Christ. And so he's saying subliminally, perhaps, or implicitly or covertly to them by this opening salutation that I and Timothy are slaves of Christ, and so are you. And so are you. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, as the apostle would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The blood of Christ. We're not to live for ourselves. And so, too, the church at Philippi needed to hear this message. Timothy shares Paul's passion. And this is the exhortation of the Hebrews in chapter 7. It was actually the exhortation given to Timothy Ferguson yesterday. It is an ordination in an installation by Jeff Waddington from Hebrews chapter 13. Actually, the charge to the congregation was from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. And this is what the author of the Hebrews says. Remember those who led you, Hebrews 13:7, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. Remember that from yesterday? That was the exhortation from Reverend Jeff Waddington to the congregation at Grace OPC Westfield. And that's what Paul and Timothy are hoping for the church at Philippi, that they would imitate the faith and conduct of Timothy and Paul. And that exhortation is a high exhortation, high responsibility for the elders of the church, but it's a high responsibility is what the author of the Hebrews is saying to the church. They're to look to their elders, and to the extent that they are following Christ, they are to follow their leaders. And Paul knew that, and he embraced that high calling, and so did Timothy, for their own benefits, that they might bear great fruit, that they might participate fully in the joy of the gospel. And so, first of all, bondservants, slaves of Christ Jesus. But not only that, Paul says, secondly, they are also saints in Christ Jesus. Notice how this is brought out in the second half of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. They are saints. We looked at this in part, if you were with us in Sunday school, and in my introductions to the letter Paul wrote to the church at Ephesians. Not only were they in Ephesus, or living in Ephesus, but they were in Christ. Their geographical residence in the city of Philippi, Paul's saying, but they belong and are united to Christ. And because they are united to the Holy One of Israel, as Peter describes them in the sermon at Pentecost, they are holy ones. They are set apart ones. Paul's friends and the families, and some of the families we were introduced to in Acts chapter 16, not only Lydia, who was there seeking the Lord and somewhat an upstanding member of the Philippian city. She was wealthy. She opened her door to the church. In fact, the first church most likely worshipped in her house. But on the other end of the spectrum, not only is Lydia a saint, and we might falsely think it be because she's there as a God-fearer and one who's seeking prayer, but so is the slave girl who walked in darkness, but yet was set free. And so is the Philippian jailer who was up until that point in which the earthquake happened and shook and he almost took his own life. It was a pagan and wanted nothing to do with the true and living God. And yet Paul, notice the language, to all the saints. Notice the pronoun, notice the all-inclusiveness. Why is he doing that? Well, just like he uses the term bondservant and slaves, he's concerned that they might love one another, that they might not pick and choose who they will love in the church of Philippi. I sit at this pew, and I like the people behind me, and I like the people in front of me. But I'll never venture on this side of the church and talk to those people. No, Paul wanted them to understand and to embrace, and as slaves of Christ, as have been captivated by Christ and the gospel, that they were to love all their brothers and sisters and to see them all as set apart in Christ as saints. Again, I need to say this in part because this is Reformation Sunday. They're not saints because they have some extra accrued merits of good works. They are saints because, as I said, they belong to Christ, all of them. We need only to understand this terminology by looking at the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the vessels that were used in the tabernacle. They were called holy also. We think also of Exodus chapter 3 when Moses went to the burning bush and before he could approach it, the Lord said, "Stop, Moses, Moses, and take off your sandals, for the ground you are about to walk upon is holy ground." But more than that, we can understand this from the church at Corinth, because Paul calls that dysfunctional bunch saints also. And so it has nothing to do with some intrinsic value or some increased merit accrued in the apostasy and false gospel of Roman Catholicism. But he's talking about the grace of God that has brought them into the kingdom of God and has united them. Notice the language, that language not only of Paul, but of all the whole New Testament, but particularly in Paul, of union with Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. For there are no saints apart from Christ Jesus. And they participate in the holiness of God as they've been raised and united to Christ in their effectual calling, just as you this evening have been also. And in trusting in Christ, you are all saints, set apart for His glory, and being conformed more and more into His likeness, predestined to that end, as Paul says in Romans 8:29. And they are to be holy, and they are set apart as holy. But Paul's emphasizing and teaching and with his end view that this would be a united church, that they would not think of themselves more highly of anybody else. And so he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, they're all holy. The danger of privilege in Philippi and the danger of privilege here in the United States, of wealth and affluence, of education and degrees, is that we would think more highly of ourselves. And what Paul's wanting the church there at that time and the church through all the ages is to have a humble mind and to think and see the people of God, the church of God, through the lenses of God Himself. He has called a people to Himself. He has elected them. He has foreknown them. He has predestined them. And He sent Jesus to purchase us, to be saints, to be His home possession as holy ones. And notice the language of saints, that it's not just a Jewish people, but this is a city that predominantly was not Jewish. As I made mention, did you notice that they come to Philippi and they don't immediately go to what? The synagogue. And theologians and scholars, as they read Philippians and look at Acts chapter 16, the need for at least 10 adults to be there in any city, the number of 10, at least as we look at different teachings of the Jewish people, then there is a need for at least 10 adults for there to be a synagogue in any city. And so what we can discern from that is that there were not a lot of Jews there at the time when Paul got there. Thus he goes to the river to find a place to pray. And so here these are Gentiles, and yet they are holy ones, like God's holy people, set apart as Abraham's seed, both Gentile and Jew alike, and they're to look upon themselves in that way, saints in Christ Jesus. But not only that, the third thing we see here, and in conclusion what Paul says to them, in order to facilitate and to promote that unity and peace within the body of Christ at Philippi, he also wanted them to understand the source of them being saints. And notice what it is in verse 2. It's the grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is their source. This is their ground for belonging to heaven, to having citizenship not only in this Roman colony of Philippi, but belonging to the kingdom of God and having citizenship in heaven. It's grace and peace. Lest they forget all that Paul had taught, lest they had forgot the early teaching there by the riverside, the proclamation even by the slave girl, insane yet speaking the truth, that they are preaching the way of salvation, the only way of salvation through the living and true God, that the Philippians would understand that it is grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, from our God our Father, but found in the person and work of Jesus Christ and His mediation for them. Notice how this is brought out in verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Partakers of grace with me. Now, how did Paul How did Paul know that grace of God? Well, as we made mention, he was an enemy of the gospel. He was a murderer of Christians. And yet by grace, this chief of sinners was brought into the kingdom of God. He would be a missionary to the Gentiles. He would be, even though he had all the credentials in the world, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to the church at Philippi, you have received grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what ultimately sets you apart. This ultimately is why you have a passport to heaven. It was at the cost, the very cost of his humiliation, as Paul will go on to say in chapter 2, that Christ had purchased for them grace and peace by becoming a bondservant and being obedient even to the point of death on a cross. They were to understand, as we see in verse 29 of this opening chapter, that faith itself is a gift from God. Grace is unmerited favor. Notice verse 29 in chapter 1. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. As the Apostle Paul taught the Ephesians church, so he teaches the Philippian church. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift granted of God. And so they were to understand this, that grace and peace are from our Lord Jesus Christ. Being set aside as saints is all from Jesus Christ. And being captivated by Jesus Christ, being a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ, is rightly so because he's Lord of all. Because he, as Paul will say in Philippians chapter 4, has been highly exalted. God raised him from the dead because he was obedient and gave him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and in heaven and on earth and confess him as Lord to the glory of the Father. It's by grace. And it's that peace that comes through faith in Jesus Christ that the church of Philippi and the church of Grace OPC in Fairlawn has received. It's based on that we are able to suffer, as Paul says there in verse 29. Not only to believe, but to suffer. But more than that, to be selfless and to pour our lives out in love to one another. To grow together as we seek the welfare of one another, to think more highly of others than ourselves, as Paul will go on to say in chapter 3, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves, because we've been saved by grace, and we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been justified and sanctified and redeemed. We've been united to Christ, and we enjoy all the benefits of his mediation on our behalf. We have the assurance of heaven. You have the spiritual passport stamped in blood by your Savior. And yet you're here on earth, and Paul encourages us to love one another, to seek the welfare of one another, to suffer together, that we would all be on that same trajectory he talks about in chapter 3 of conformity to the sufferings of Christ, that we might know him and know the power of his resurrection. Not that we've yet attained to it, but we press on and we press on together. All of us saints together. All this the Apostle Paul, in just two verses of his opening greetings and salutation, his desire for the church, what he feels for the church, is all embedded there so that they might hear his voice and understand where they came from and how the church at Philippi was even birthed and who belongs to that church and who's sitting in the pews. Or perhaps they were still worshiping at Lydia's house. But the wealthy with the poor, the pagan prison guard with the insane slave girl had been given a sane mind and was no longer a slave to earthly masters who just used her and abused her, but she was captivated by Christ Jesus. May our hearts be captivated by Christ Jesus. May our hearts' desire would be to follow the example of Paul and Timothy that whether in body and suffering, whether in life or death, we would live for Jesus Christ. We could proclaim in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and die is to gain. The end for our lives would be that Christ would be exalted in all circumstances. Well, that's what we have to look forward to in our further studies. Let's close our time together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this epistle, and we thank you for your servant Paul. What a pastor's heart towards the church at Philippi. And we would pray that your Spirit would minister to our own hearts, Lord God, with that same conviction that we have been captured by Christ. Our captivity is by union with Christ. We are slaves of him who loved us and gave himself for us. And bless us as a church. Bless us, Lord, as we continue to seek your glory in our calling to love you and love one another, to love the lost. As you build us up, Lord God, we pray that this epistle will be used mightily in our lives, individually and corporately, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.